This morning we have the privilege of hearing from a guest speaker. Carl Laney is a graduate of Western Seminary and then stayed on for a little while. He decided to serve there for 40 years as a professor of Bible. He retired from Western in 2018 and spends his time writing books and taking people to Israel and working on his 1944 military Jeep. Carl and his wife Nancy, they've raised four kids. They're blessed with seven grandchildren. He'll be speaking today from Psalm 34. Carl, thank you for being willing to come and to preach and to help our staff and church in this way. Let's welcome him this morning.
Thank you, Ben. And thank you, worship team. Boy, that was great. Those songs and hymns just dovetailed into my message this morning. We have no fear because we're children of God. And that I could close in prayer and we'd be done. But I have a few more things in my notes I'd like to share with you this morning. So this comes from Psalm 34. If you want to turn to Psalm 34, we'll be looking at this important text about fear. You know, fear is almost a universal experience. The emotion of fears begin early in life. You know, children are afraid of the dark and afraid of barking dogs. My wife Nancy has fear. She's afraid of heights, and she looks down from a tall building or a bridge, and she says it makes her stomach flip. Maybe you have that experience as well. Some people are afraid of closed spaces. They don't like elevators or caves or subways. Others are fearful of public speaking. Some of you would do anything to avoid getting up on this platform and speaking to a large audience. Some people have a fear of the uncertainties of death. I spoke on the phone this past week to a friend of mine who's dying of pancreatic cancer. And I asked him, I said, Ken, do you have any fears about this? And he said, you know, I really don't. I'm trusting in what I believe about the Bible and about eternity. And he was calm in his situation as he faces death very soon. Over a period of years, I have experienced fear as well, and I'll share with you one night that I was very fearful. A friend of mine had been secretly involved in some unethical business practices. Jim was a professing Christian, a Sunday school teacher, a respected member of his church. But to protect himself from discovery, he began to lie and deceive. He lied to his wife, he lied to his business associates, and he lied to me. Eventually, Jim was arrested. And when he was released on bail, he fled the state of Oregon. I was very concerned about what I'd learned about Jim and how I had been so deceived by him. Several months after Jim fled from Oregon, I received a phone call. It was Jim. And he wanted to see me. He was back in Portland, wanted me to meet him in downtown Portland. With some hesitation, I agreed to do so. And he wanted to meet me at a restaurant. But I no longer trusted Jim. I wasn't sure what he wanted of me. I was afraid. But I felt I should meet him as I had promised. But as I left home that night, I told my wife Nancy, I said, if I'm not home by midnight, call the police. That's how uncertain I was about Jim. Well, it was a situation of fear like that that led David to write Psalm 34. And this psalm is based on an experience of David that is actually recorded in Scripture. 1 Samuel 21 tells of the background of this psalm. David was fleeing from King Saul at this time. Saul was trying to kill David. And David decided he'd be safer in Philistine territory than in Judah, where Saul was trying to chase him down. So he decided to go to the Philistine city of Gath. But the king's soldiers soon recognized David as the one who had killed Goliath. You know, David walked into the city with his big sword, Goliath's sword, and they said, I know who that guy is. He's David who killed Goliath. And David quickly realized that this was a big mistake, and that if he didn't do something fast, he would be at the end of his life. So David pretended to go insane. He pretended that he was insane, and so he began to scribble on the door of the city gate, the city gate door. And he let saliva run down his mouth into his beard. The Philistine king looked at David and said it didn't need another madman in the city of Gath, so he opened the gate and let David go. Well, David walked into Israelite territory, sat down, and wrote a poem in praise of God. And this is the poem we're studying this morning. It's Psalm 34, a poem written by David in praise of God. And here David praises God for his deliverance from certain death and danger. This psalm begins with a call to praise God. Follow along as I read. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. David is calling us to join him in praising God. The Hebrew word praise means to give public acknowledgement. And the important thing about this word is that praise is something that must be done in public. You can't do it in private. You must praise God where others can hear. Now, you can thank God in private. You can worship him in private. But to do what the Bible calls praise, there needs to be a congregation. There needs to be a gathering of people who can hear what you're saying about God and join in with their hearts in praising God. So this is illustrated in Psalm 22, verse 22. David says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. David says, I'm going to do this in the assembly. I'm going to praise you in the assembly. One of the reasons David wrote so many psalms is that he wanted to tell others, wanted to publicly declare to others what God had done. And that's what praise is, a public declaration of what God has done and what he's like. There's actually two kinds of praise that we find in the Psalms. One is descriptive praise, where David describes God's attributes. And the other is declarative praise, where David describes what God has done. Descriptive praise describes God's attributes. Declarative praise, God's actions. And David wants to lift up God's actions and his attributes before us, telling us about what God means to him. And there's three things we notice in these first three verses of Psalm 34. First, David wants to praise God continually. For David, it wasn't just a one-day-a-week event, you know, on Shabbat or on Sunday. He wants his life to be a continual sacrifice of praise. Secondly, David wants others to hear and rejoice in what he says about God. And again, we can thank God in private. We can worship him in private. But praise requires an audience, a congregation, others to hear and appreciate what God has done for us. We need to have others hear. And what David is going to do here is tell us about what God has done for him. That's praise. Third, David wants you to join in magnifying the Lord. He says, let us magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. You can join David in praising God when you sing hymns in church like we just did. You can join David in praising God when you report on how God has answered your prayers. You can join David in praising God when you share with others the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. So the first three verses introduce the psalm, and the second section of the psalm, beginning in verse 4, tells us of David's report of his deliverance. And so David prayed, and God answered his prayer. David says in verse 4, I sought the Lord. He was afraid of what was going on there in the city of Gath. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. David feared for his life. What do you fear? Do you fear possible failure in your career? Do you fear possible failure as a parent? Do you fear rejection from someone you love? Are you afraid of financial loss in light of the uncertainties in our economy? One of the greatest fears I've had to deal with in my career is the fear of entering the lecture hall. This was especially true in my early career. I wondered, what if I run out of teaching material before the class is over? What am I going to do with the last 10 minutes of class? Or what if students ask me a question that I can't answer? You know, they ask me things I know not of. How do I respond? What if I get confused and can't explain an important theological concept or a biblical text? I was fearful. David knew where to turn when he was fearful, and so did I. So before my lectures, as I walked down the stairs to the lecture hall at Western Seminary, I repeated these words. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And I repeated that as I went down to the lecture hall. And the Lord gave me confidence. He gave me confidence to walk into the lecture hall without fear. Well, maybe it wasn't completely without fear, but at least my fear was under control. And that's a good definition of courage. Courage is fear under control. And that's what I experienced. God had answered my prayer and delivered me from my fears. In verse 5, David acknowledges that God's people who look to him in a time of need will never be ashamed. They'll never be disappointed. Verse 5, they look to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. People will disappoint us. Have you ever been disappointed by someone? Well, that happens, unfortunately. But God won't do that. God won't disappoint us. You can trust him. He won't let his people down. This doesn't mean there won't be difficulties in life. Certainly Job experienced some difficult times in his experience with God. But the Lord was with him, even in the midst of Job's terrible suffering. And God brought Job through that suffering triumphantly, as we see at the end of the book. David's account of deliverance is like a good fishing story. You know, when you catch a big fish, you want to tell people about it, not just once, but twice or maybe three times. You repeat that story. And so too, David, he's experienced God's blessing of deliverance. And so he repeats the essence of verse 4 in verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David reminds us in verse 7 of God's invisible presence when we are afraid. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. The reference to the angel of the Lord reminds me of a passage in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elisha is in a city that's being besieged by the enemy. The Arameans have surrounded the city. And Elisha's servant is terribly afraid. He looks out there at the enemy and he says, certainly we're going to die. And so Elisha prays for his servant, and he prays that God would open his servant's eyes and see God's protection. And so the servant looked up, and he saw these chariots and horses of fire surrounding them and protecting them. God was with them, even though Elisha's servant couldn't see them. As God protected Elisha, so he will protect us. The reference to the angel of the Lord in the Hebrew Bible points to the person of Jesus before he was incarnated and born in Bethlehem. So the reference to the angel of the Lord is ultimately a reference to Jesus. The angel of the Lord is present. Jesus said, I will never leave you, never forsake you, even in the midst of danger. And so he protects us. When we're afraid, we can trust in him. In verse 8 through 10, we see an exhortation to learn. And based on David's experience, he shares with us what we need to learn about God so that we can deal with our fears. So in verse 8, he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, taste is a personal experience. It's an experience that you have when you eat something delicious. I was in Israel a couple months ago, volunteering at the Jerusalem University College, where I usually take students. Unfortunately, the student trip was canceled, but I went anyway and did some work on the campus at the Jerusalem University College, helping clean up, helping paint, doing yard work and things like that. But one of the fellows that was there, a full-time student, he wanted to take me and some other people to a Korean restaurant. Well, I had not really had any interest in Korean restaurants or Korean food. You know, kimchi, I could smell it quite a ways away, and I wasn't really interested. But, you know, I went with him, and I found that the food was actually delicious. In fact, kimchi with just a little seasoning on the food. I wouldn't have known that if I hadn't gone with my friend and taken a bite of that delicious Korean food. Now, I don't want to eat it every day, but it was certainly delicious at that outdoor restaurant in Tel Aviv in Israel. And that's what God wants us to do. It's difficult to describe in words what something tastes like. a Snickers bar, for example. Have you ever read the ingredients on a Snickers bar? You know, it might not sound too tasty. It tells you all these chemicals that are in there and preservatives. It also tells you about caramel and peanuts and some chocolate covering. But you know, you can't really experience the Snickers bar by simply reading the ingredients. The best way to experience the Snickers bar is to unwrap it and take a bite. And when you take a bite of a Snickers bar, you experience the candy and the taste and the sweetness of that delicious treat. And what David is inviting us to do here in verse 8 is to take a bite of the Lord's goodness. Experience the Lord's goodness yourself. Don't just read about it, experience it. And then he adds in verse 8, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Where do you go when you're afraid? You know, children often call out for their moms when they're afraid. King David, when he was afraid, he went to Masada, this great rock fortress. How many have been to Masada? Some of you I know have been to Israel. You've been to Masada? Good. That great rock fortress, 1,300 feet above the Dead Sea, and it's got steep cliffs on all sides, and it was a place of refuge and safety for David, and later on for the Jewish rebels in the time of the Jewish revolt in A.D. 70. But you know, Masada fell to the Romans in A.D. 73. They captured the fortress of Masada. David says here, happy is the one, blessed is the one who takes refuge in God. Masada fell to the Romans. You'll be disappointed if you trust in Masada. You'll be disappointed if you trust in your bank account. You'll be disappointed if you trust in the stock market. You'll be disappointed if you trust in your credentials or your government. You'll be disappointed if you trust in anything but God and God alone. You know that motto, in God we trust. That's a good one. That's from Scripture. In God we trust. And don't trust in anything else but God and God alone. In verse 9, David goes on to give a command. He exhorts us to fear the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. You know, Psalm 34 says that there's a proper fear and that there's not a proper fear. There's a proper fear. So there's two kinds of fear, one that is appropriate to us and one that's not. We don't need to fear the circumstances of life because God is with us. But we should fear the Lord. So what's the difference? What does the fear of the Lord mean? Oftentimes people say that the fear of the Lord is fearing His wrath. You know, he's gonna whap me if I don't do right. Or fearing the Lord means fearing His displeasure. Well, there's more to it than that. Proverbs 2 verse 5 links the fear of the Lord with a knowledge of God. When we fear the Lord, we get to know God. We get to know God from His Word. Job 28:28 links the fear of the Lord with departing from evil. When we're practicing the fear of the Lord, we're making decisions that turn us away from evil. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is linked with doing God's commandments. How do you fear the Lord? Well, you depart from evil. You do His commandments. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You know, sometimes we're entertained with evil, but God's Word says we need to hate evil. That's the practice of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is an awesome appreciation of God's character, which leads us to depart from evil and to do good. I think these biblical references really help us to know what the fear of the Lord is. It's more than an attitude of reverence. It's an action-oriented response to God, according to His revealed will. James Houston, in his book, I Believe in the Creator, wrote that the fear of the Lord expresses the knowledge of the will of God and a wholehearted response to it. I really like that. A knowledge of God's will and a response to it. You don't fear the Lord by simply knowing. You fear the Lord by doing, by responding to His leading, responding to His word and His will. I've written a book on the biblical wisdom and explaining this concept of the fear of the Lord. I've put some copies out there in the foyer on the table out there. If you'd like to take one of those books home, just leave me $10 in the envelope. And it's a signed book, so it's worth more after you buy it. You can sell it to somebody else because it's autographed by the author. But anyway, take a look at that book. It's got listed in the table of contents. And the best endorsement I got from that book was from my neighbor. I gave him a copy. And about a month or so later, I asked him, did you read it? What did you think? He said, Carl, that book changed my life. For $10, you can have your life changed. Maybe. Reading that book. Anyway, it's a great book, and I gave 130 copies to our graduates at Western Seminary this last graduation. So I felt it was so important, I wanted them to walk away from Western with that book. So it's available if you're interested on the back table. It's all about biblical wisdom and how we respond to God in practical ways, turning away from evil and pursuing what is good. David goes on, verse 9, notice, for those who fear him, there is no want. Our Heavenly Father won't let us go without the things that we desperately need. He may not give us all things we want, a promotion, a new car, a Caribbean cruise, but God our Father does meet our needs. Some years ago, Western Seminary didn't have enough money to make the payroll. And so the faculty were informed that we were going to get a half a paycheck at the end of the month rather than the full paycheck. And I knew that was going to be difficult for our family, but nevertheless, God provided. I had a retired physician in my class at that time. He was taking classes in his retirement, and he heard about the fact that the faculty only got half a paycheck. Well, he showed up at my house one evening with two bags of groceries, and in one of those bags was about a half dozen steaks. I tell you, we ate better on a half a paycheck than on a full paycheck. God had met our needs. God was providing. Now, the Bible doesn't teach a prosperity gospel. He doesn't guarantee that we'll always prosper or all become millionaires. Or if we give to God, then he's going to give to us and give us more than we gave him. God doesn't promise that in his word. But he does promise to take care of his children. Some of you have children, and you would do anything to make sure your children were cared for, well clothed and well fed. And God loves us in the way that we love our children. If he chooses someday to let us go without something, it's not because he doesn't love us or doesn't care about us, but God always has reasons for what he does and what he allows, even though we may not understand what God has done or what he allows. But he is good to those who fear him. He provides for our needs. David goes on to speak of some instruction in the fear of the Lord. And what he wants us to do is to respond to his invitation. Come, he says, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So he wants us to listen and learn from this psalm about the fear of the Lord. And he encourages in verse 12 a positive response. Who is the man who desires life, who loves length of days that he may see good? Well, I do. I desire life. I desire length of days. Who doesn't? We all desire these things. And these things come as a result of our application of the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is not just an attitude. It's an action-oriented response to God. And in verses 13 and 14, David gives us a couple of actions that we can do in practicing the fear of the Lord. So the first thing we see is in verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So David is saying, don't use your words in a way that brings harm to others. How often I've wanted to take back words that I've spoken to a member of my family or my wife, and yet I've already said those things and the hurt is there. After I've said those things, even though I want to take them back. So guard your words, David says. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. And then he says, guard your life. Depart from evil and do good. Are we departing from evil? Or are we pursuing evil? Are we marching right towards us, towards evil? You know, there's some places that I won't go simply because it leads me in the direction of evil. It leads me in the direction of disobedience. And I know if I go in that direction, I'm pursuing evil. And that is contrary to practicing the fear of the Lord. In verse 14, he also adds this as a practice of the fear of the Lord. Seek peace and pursue it. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker in your marriage? Are you a peacemaker in your home, at your workplace, or in your community? We all need to be about the business of being peacemakers. It's easy in this political season, as we anticipate the elections in November, to bring conflict into our conversations. And it happened to me the other day, inadvertently, as I was speaking with one of my neighbors, dear neighbor next door, and somehow or another, something about the president and the assassination attempt on Trump came up. And she said some things that were contrary to my feelings and view. And so I got back and told her my view on this. And she got back, and pretty soon we were in a political conflict. And I knew it wasn't right. I knew I wasn't creating peace in our relationship. She eventually went inside, and I went back to my home and felt bad about it. The next day I saw her in the driveway, and I went over to her and I said, you know, we got into a conflict yesterday, and I want to apologize for anything I said that was hurtful, and I just want to maintain a peaceful relationship with you, my neighbor. My neighbor doesn't know the Lord personally. She's of a Catholic background and doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, and I want to represent Jesus. I don't want to represent this candidate or that candidate in this political season. I want people to see Jesus in me. I don't want them to see a political viewpoint or a political attitude. And that's what I think we're being warned about. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. When we don't seek peace, we need to ask forgiveness. We need to reconcile a broken relationship, keeping our focus on Christ and His kingdom rather than on our politics or our personal injuries. David concludes this psalm by comparing and contrasting the righteous and the wicked. And he is teaching us here in these last verses of Psalm 34, verses 15 through 22. He's teaching us that God preserves the way of the righteous, those who fear the Lord. And God judges the way of the wicked, those who turn away from God's wisdom. In considering these verses, it's important to understand that David is not talking about a work-based salvation. Being good won't save you from future judgment. Only Jesus can do that. Salvation is found only in Him. But good works do give evidence of the fact that you're saved. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. As fruit provides evidence of a healthy growing tree, so good works provides evidence of a healthy, growing Christian. And so that's what he's talking about. What kind of a person produces fruit and what kind of a person doesn't? The righteous produce fruit because they know God. The wicked don't produce fruit because they don't know Him. So he contrasts the two here beginning in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. You see the contrast there? The righteous are blessed. The wicked are judged. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's talking about the righteous that the Lord blesses and responds to. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's not a perfect world. We're all going to experience the results of sin and conflict, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. Here we see the contrast again. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You can see the contrasting destinies, and you can pick out the destiny that you want to pursue. Do you want to pursue the destiny of the righteous or the destiny of the wicked? It is a choice that we all have to make. I'd like to conclude my sermon by telling the rest of the story about my friend Jim. I did meet him in downtown Portland, as I had promised. I met him at the Elks Fountain. He got in my car, and we drove to our restaurant. I'd been fearful of meeting Jim, but as I saw him and began to talk, my fears subsided, and God had answered my prayer. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Jim was a professing Christian, but he chose the path of disobedience and discipline rather than the path of blessing. As we talked that night, Jim was so different than how I had known him before. Gone was his nice car. Gone were his fancy clothes. Gone was his confidence. He told me that as a young man, he found it easier to lie than to tell the truth. And this soon became a habit. He became good at lying, very good. He deceived his wife by his lies. He deceived his family. He deceived his business partners. His wife knew nothing of his mounting debts. Jim's deception led to immoral conduct. Eventually, he was arrested by a policewoman dressed as a prostitute. His family would soon know of his deception, and to avoid these consequences, he fled the state. Jim is a classic example of one who did not practice the fear of the Lord. Instead of departing from evil, he pursued it. He pursued it with diligence. He lost his business. He lost his house. He lost his kids. He lost his reputation. Jim lost everything because he didn't embrace biblical wisdom. He didn't embrace the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34 teaches us that God can deliver us from our fears. And we've also learned that God is good to those who trust and obey Him. So don't be so foolish as to leave God out of your life. Embrace Him fully. Let Him take away your fears. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and experience His goodness. And if you're here this morning and haven't experienced that goodness by trusting Jesus as your personal Savior, I invite you to do that. You know, it would be a great day to ask Jesus into your heart, trusting Him with your salvation, and to have Him in your life to deliver you from your fears. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for the opportunity to share Your word this morning. Grateful for this congregation, for their love for You, and for their service to Your kingdom. We pray You might bless us in this day and in the coming week. In the strong name of our Savior, I pray. Amen.